As a child, I spent many summers in Pasadena. And the highlight of the visit was always going to, of course, Disneyland. And I loved, I know the exact moment that I liked the best. It was the moment that I entered the park and I could no longer see the parking lot. Because that was the very moment that I left this ugly world of sedans and minivans, and I entered a world of castles and walking cartoons. And that was the good life. Today, we don't have to wait for a vacation to the Magic Kingdom to escape reality. Through technology, we have the ability, really at our fingertips, to escape reality virtually any time that we want. You see it in the movie Avatar, where James Cameron's fantasy came to life, as Daniel Mendelsohn argued, that Avatar is truly a movie for our times. Because in Avatar, what you see is that reality is dispensable. Put yourself in a box, hook yourself up to the computer, and you are in a whole new, beautiful, wonderful, colorful world. So you see it in Avatar. You see it in a game that some of you may know. If you are on Second Life, please tell me after the service. You see it in Second Life, a popular alternative reality online video game. At Second Life, you can become an avatar and live in an online world that is, if you so choose, unbounded by conventional morality. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I went to the Second Life website and noticed how they try to get people to sign on and enter the world of Second Life. So they have the banner, and on the banner you see two lovers embracing in some beautiful, colorful world. And as you see that embrace, certain sentences scroll over the screen, and here they are. Who will you meet in Second Life? Where will you explore? Who will you be? What will you discover? Anything is possible in Second Life. Fasten your seatbelts. Expect the unexpected. A whole new world is waiting. Escape to the internet's largest user-created 3D virtual world community. End advertisement. All of this shows that there is something inside each of us that longs to be somewhere else. I don't mean right now during the sermon. I just mean generally. There's something in all of us that longs for another word. Now, the great irony and really the great tragedy is that we escape reality by digging deeper into reality. And that's what you see, whether it's the movie. The truth is, we won't be satisfied by Disneyland. We won't be satisfied by Hollywood. We won't be satisfied by avatars. We were made for a real and better world than the one that we're even in right now. And the Bible calls this heaven. Heaven is our goal. And heaven should affect how we live our daily lives. And that's what I want to talk about today. How heaven affects our life today. Now, that may seem like a strange thing to be talking about as we are in the ancient book of Joshua. And if you actually prepared for this morning's sermon by reading that very lengthy text, you may especially be wondering, what in the world is he talking about? So, fasten your seatbelt as we connect that ancient world to heaven. Our passage this morning is in the book of Joshua. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 160. And let me tell you where we've been and then where we're going. We have seen over the course of the past few weeks how God raised up Joshua, the successor to Moses, to lead 12 tribes out of the desert wilderness and into the promised land, the land of Canaan. It's a land that God promised to these 12 tribes, collectively known as Israel. It's a land that God promised to them hundreds of years earlier. So when Joshua leads these tribes over the Jordan River, out of the desert, into Canaan, into the promised land, what we're beginning to see is the fulfillment of a promise made by God hundreds of years earlier. And so what we've seen is Joshua leading the Israelites to scout out the land. That's where we encountered Rahab. Then we've seen how they have actually entered the land and declared war on God's enemies, the inhabitants of the land. We thought very directly about that last week. And now, today, so to speak, Israel is in the land. The land has virtually been conquered. It's been conquered enough to say that the land is all theirs. And now something that's going to seem very trivial to all of us happens. The land is divided up among the 12 tribes. And that is basically our text this morning. A chunk of land in the Middle East being divided up among 12 tribes known as Israel. But if you were an Israelite, there would have been nothing mundane or trivial about what happens in our text today. If you were an Israelite, you would have seen in these chapters that were unfolding before your very eyes two of the most important themes of the Bible, two of the most important characteristics of God. And if you're taking notes to help us understand our passage, I want these two themes to be the outline of the sermon this morning. First, God is faithful. God is faithful. In other words, he keeps his promises. And second, God is gracious. In other words, he lavishes riches on us that we don't deserve. That's what we see in these chapters in the book of Joshua. I pray that as we dig into these themes, you will see God's faithfulness and graciousness in your own life, and that you'll understand better how these two themes, so rooted in Joshua 13 to 22, point us to heaven. That's really where I want us to end up. So here we go. Number one, God is faithful. Just as he promised, he gave Israel a land. So you just look there at chapter 13. Chapters 13 through 19, and I'm sorry, I don't have time to read this entire passage. But chapters 13 through 19, the promised land is divided up among the 12 tribes, just as God promised, and the land is repeatedly called an inheritance. It is called their inheritance. And this is to make the point that what God promised long ago, an inheritance, is now being received. What they're receiving is not something that they earned. It's an inheritance. It's something they receive. And it's something that God promised. And so it can be said that God is faithful because they are receiving what God promised. So if you can imagine what it might be like to sit at the reading of a will, where you may in fact discover that you're about to receive $500 million. That must have been what it must have been like for these 12 tribes to listen as Joshua and Caleb and Eleazar the priest and the other leaders of the tribes told them about the land that they were about to inherit. Now, they waited hundreds of years for this. The least we can do is just skim through these chapters and see what it is they got. So look at chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 8. The other half of, oh, by the way, a lot of people were in VBS this week, and a lot of the kids were, well, all the kids were in VBS, where they were part of tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you were one of those tribes, and I happen to read your tribe name, and you're just excited about that, and you want to yell out, for this sermon, that would be appropriate. All right. Now, verse 8, the other half of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, that's good, had received the inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan as he, the servant of the Lord, had assigned it to them. And then look at chapter 14, verse 1. This is really a summary statement, but I'll read it. Now, these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance. There it is again. It's not just a land. It's an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. So that's an overarching summary statement. But then really, for several chapters now, we see it. Allotment of land after allotment of land being handed out to the people. So look at chapter 15 of verse 1. The allotment for the tribe of Judah. Judah. Clan by clan, extended down to the territory of Edom, to the desert of Zin in the extreme south. So there's the tribe of Judah receiving its inheritance. And look at chapter 16, verse 4. Now, if you were at VBS, this is the tribe of Joseph, all right? Really two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, but you can just summarize, it's Joseph. So Manasseh and Ephraim, the descendants of Joseph, received their inheritance. And in the verses that precede it, you just see it, city after city, town after town. So there it is, chapter 16, verse 4. Chapter 18, verse 28. We see it again at the very end. Long list, and then this was the inheritance of Benjamin for its clans. Very good. Chapter 19, verse 1. The second lot came out for the tribe of Simeon, clan by clan. Their inheritance lay within the territory of Judah. It seems that Judah got such a large allotment of land that Simeon's allotment was actually in Judah's borders. Chapter 19, verse 10. 19, verse 10. The third lot came out for Zebulun, clan by clan. Now, this is funny, but that is exactly how excited they would have been. You know, we're not talking about waiting a couple days for something. We're talking about waiting a lifetime for something. So, way to go, Zebulun. Chapter 19, verse 23. These towns and their villages were the inheritance of the tribe of Issachar, clan by clan. This really wasn't fair to Joseph because they were the little ones, if I remember, and I think they're in preschool. Chapter 19, verse 31. These towns and their villages were the inheritance of the tribe of Asher, clan by clan. Chapter 19, verse 39. These towns and their villages were the inheritance of the tribe of Naphtali, clan by clan. Very nice. Chapter 19, verse 48. These towns and their villages were the inheritance of the tribe of Dan, clan by clan. Amazing. Now, don't get lost in these lists. I mean, there's a lot. You just look through list after list, clan after clan, tribe after tribe. But these tribes were full of clans, and these clans were full of families, and these families were full of people, real people, just like you and me, who needed a home. And these chapters are about real people getting homes. It's hard to read that in these lists, but I think perhaps because God wanted us to understand it more personally, what that might have been like, he gives us an example. So if you look at chapter 14, we see the example of actually a family getting a piece of land. The individual, the head of the family, is Caleb. And Caleb was an unusual Israelite because he and Joshua were chosen years and years before to go scout out the land, the promised land. And they came back and said, "It is a great land, let's go." But all the people, they rebelled against God. They did not heed Joshua and Caleb's counsel, but Joshua and Caleb were faithful. Oh, Christian, if you know what it means to be faithful and you're tempted to give up, don't give up. Let Caleb be a great example of faithfulness and the reward that ultimately comes by God's grace to those who are faithful. So long ago when the people rebelled against God, Caleb was promised a plot of land. And listen to what Caleb says. I'm going to start in verse 10. "Now then, just as the Lord promised," this is Caleb talking, "He has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." And then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So there you see it personalized. These aren't just tribes of abstract people. These are real people like Caleb, who waited his entire life. And now at the ripe old age of 85, he finally gets the inheritance that God through Moses promised him. Have you ever had to wait for something great? I'm sure you have. Going back to VBS, for months now, I have seen teachers and leaders waiting and preparing to spend time with little ones, teaching them the Bible. I wish you knew how much effort the staff and the volunteers put into that week. It was really extraordinary. So the children from our church and our community would be saturated in Scripture, saturated in the gospel, saturated in music and in love and in prayer. We had about 100 kids hearing and singing and learning the Bible. And I was there on Friday, that last morning, that last day, and I got to see the satisfaction. Now, granted, there's a little bit of relief, but honestly, it was mainly satisfaction as these teachers and tribal leaders worked and waited for that day when everything that they wanted to communicate to these kids would have been communicated. When all the times of rejoicing before God that they wanted these little ones to see would be done. And they knew, because I felt it, that they knew that God had been faithful. Months and months and months of waiting, and then just seeing God's faithfulness. I'll give you a personal example. A few years ago, I was in school working on a dissertation, and it was a family affair. Everyone suffered. And some of you know my supervisor, Greg Wills, because he was a member of Mount Vernon. And Greg is particular, exacting, perhaps. Well, writing for Greg, I thought I would get my dissertation done, but I just wasn't sure if it would be done in time for me to graduate. One day, towards the end, Dean and I are sitting in the cafeteria with our kids, and I get a call from Greg. And he called to let me know that he didn't see anything keeping my dissertation from being approved. And I have to tell you, that was a good day. I mean, you should have seen our faces of joy. And it was joy because of all the waiting and all the work that preceded it. I mean, you know what that's like. Interestingly, it was also joy because I trusted Greg. I knew that when Greg said it is ready for approval, he meant it, and it would happen. He is trustworthy. And so I rejoiced. There were many years leading up to that day, but on it I felt that I had received my inheritance. These chapters in the Bible that record tribe after tribe receiving their inheritance, these chapters aren't to be skipped. These are trophies of God's faithfulness. That's what they are. They knew on this day, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is faithful. This day in Bible history wasn't a day of thinking, oh, God is going to do something. This was a day of God having done something, and it was a great day. God is faithful. We know, too, that God is trustworthy and that he is faithful. And here's what it means for us, just very practically. Because God is faithful, you and I should be patient. Because God is faithful, you and I should be patient. But here's the problem with that. It's easy to say be patient, but we live in a world of instant gratification. And in fact, there's even been recently a new word that has been coined for this, and it's called nowism. N-O-W-I-S-M, nowism. It's at least in the online Urban Dictionary. And here is the definition. Nowism, the present, what you are feeling at this exact moment, a lifestyle as well as an outlook on life. Well, what kind of lifestyle would nowism lead to? Well, here's how one individual described it. The shift in consumer desire to want more now, has led us over the years to today's scenario. Body care and electronics being sold in vending machines. A craving to know more about where your friends are 24/7 through social media. You know, some of you are tweeting, listening to sermon. and those energy drinks to help you move faster, to get everything, you know, now. So everything outside of us in the world that we're living in today is moving us in the direction of nowism. But honestly, I think that's less significant than what's going on in our own hearts. Because as you read the Bible, the real problem of impatience isn't a problem of advertisements and slogans. All of that is simply a reflection of what's going on inside of us, in our sinful hearts. And that's why David prayed in Psalm 139. He really confessed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." David said, "God, know my anxious thoughts because I have them. I can't hide them from you. I am anxious. I am worried. I am impatient. It's something going on inside me." It's why Paul in Romans chapter 12 commanded us to be patient. Romans 12, 12, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." We had to be commanded to be patient because left to ourselves, without the work of the Holy Spirit, we will be impatient. And you see it in your own life, don't you? Impatience, the frustration of knowing what you want, but never knowing when or how you're going to get it, and yet striving to get it as soon as you can, an answer, a job, a friend, a spouse. We know impatience in our own lives. And these long chapters in the book of Joshua, 13 through 22, these are here to drill into our minds the rock-solid truth that God is faithful, that he can be counted on. Although it may take centuries, God will keep every promise he made. He is a trustworthy God. So very, very practically, let me encourage you to be patient with your church. Very practically, how can you be patient? Be patient with your church. Don't let nowism creep into your view of what the church should be. Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. He said, look, this seed is the tiniest seed in the garden, and yet it grows up to be the largest of all plants. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And so I think it's healthy and appropriate to say the church is like that mustard seed. It doesn't have to be the latest or the greatest or the biggest or the best. It needs to be a place where the gospel is preached from our mouths, lived with our lives. And if we are faithful to protect and proclaim that gospel, then we should have confidence that in God's due time, he will do with us what he pleases. Be patient with the church. God is faithful. Be patient with your family. Think of all the things that in your weaker moments, all the ways in your weaker moments that you want your family to change. Maybe to say something a different way, to wear something a different way, to act a different way. And yet look how patient, Christian, God has been with you. Look how patient Israel was for centuries. Now, they grumbled and complained, but they were taught to be patient. Can't you be patient with those that you love the most? And be patient in your trial. And I don't know what your particular trial is, how many of you are struggling, waiting, wondering what the future holds. But remember what Jesus said in John 14, and notice the parallel between what Jesus says to encourage Christians today and how Israel was encouraged when they received the promised land. John chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. I am going there to my Father's house to prepare a place for you." Don't be anxious, impatient today, because tomorrow there's a house that's been prepared for you with my Father by me. Don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Trust me. There is a land that's waiting for you. It's your inheritance. God was faithful to Caleb. God was faithful to Israel. God will be faithful to us. So be patient. He is a faithful God. And then number two. Second, God is gracious. He is gracious. Someone who gives you slippers for a gift is polite. Someone who gives you jewels is gracious. Lavishing on you something you don't deserve, something more beautiful than you could ever imagine. That is a gracious gift. Well, God wasn't polite. He didn't just give Israel land. He gave Israel the best land. It was over the top, better than anything they deserved. Let's talk about what this land was like. It was a productive land. It's described in the beginning of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5. It's described probably about 15 times prior to Joshua in the Pentateuch as a land flowing with milk and honey. And the idea being, when you get this land, you are going to know that this is a land with fertile soil, with fresh water, with sweet fruit. This is the best land that you could ever have. It is a productive land, a land flowing with milk and honey. How many of you want to experience that kind of productivity? You know, where everything you touch effectively turns to gold, where you enjoy the sweetness of labor, where it's not really work to work, it's joy to work. I love that prayer at the end of Psalm 90. Lord, establish the work of my hands. That's the type of land, the type of place that God was giving to Israel. A land flowing with milk and honey, a productive land. That's the type of land that we all want. A land where our work is always productive. And it was a peaceful land. A peaceful land. Here they have rest from wandering. They have rest from war. They have rest from Pharaoh. They have rest from the Philistines. Joshua chapter 14, verse 15. Then the land had rest from war. And then look at Joshua 21. Joshua 21, 43. Another one of those summary statements about what they were receiving, about their inheritance. Verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers. And they took possession of it and settled there. I mean, it's the they took possession of it that is so amazing. They took possession of it. Everything that God had promised, he is faithful. They took possession of it. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. So God is faithful to fulfill his promises, and he is gracious to give them a productive land, to give them a land of peace. You and I today may not need rest from war, but how about rest from work, where we never accomplish quite what we want to accomplish? How about rest from arguments, where try as we may, our sinful hearts just get in the way and we say what we ought not to have said? How about rest from arguments? How about rest from sin? In a group this large, some of you do not feel very burdened by your sin. You are very comfortable with the grace of God. And there's good to that and there's bad to that. Some of you feel tremendously burdened by sin. Every time you come to church, you feel the weight of your sin pressing in on your shoulders, reminding you, I'm not worthy, I don't deserve to be here. Well, that's good and that's bad. But how about rest from sin? Rest from the consequences of sin. It was a peaceful land. It was a land like that. And it was a prepared land. It was productive, it was peaceful, and it was prepared. You've heard of pre-built homes? Israel received a pre-built land. Look at chapter 15, verse 32. Joshua chapter 15, verse 32. Here we see one of many places where we're told not simply that Israel received land, Not simply that they received an inheritance, but that they received villages and towns. Villages and towns, villages and towns. Chapter 15, verse 32, Judah received a total of 29 towns and their villages. Verse 36, 14 towns and their villages. Verse 41, 16 towns and villages. And every inheritance is described this way. Simeon inherited 13 towns and villages. Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, Dan. They all received not just a land, not just an inheritance, but towns and villages. They inherited irrigation systems. They inherited storehouses. They inherited security walls. They inherited fields ready to be planted. They inherited fields that already had been planted. And all of this is God's grace. And this is exactly what God said he would do. Our faithful God promised to be gracious to his unfaithful people. You don't need to turn there, but you must listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, so this is God speaking through Moses to the 12 tribes that are in the desert wilderness. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see what God did? He cared for all their needs so they would not forget him. Every day they moved around in this town, they would look at the walls and say, we did not build these walls that are protecting us. Every day they slept in a home and they laid their heads on their bed. They would look at the roof and say, I'm looking at a roof that I did not make. When they gathered grapes from the vineyards, they would put the grapes in their basket and they would say, I'm gathering from a vine that I did not plant. Every day that they dipped their bread in oil, they would know that that oil was made from olive trees that they did not plant, and they would know that God had been gracious to them, that he had given them more than they ever deserved, that he had cared for them, that he had rescued them out of slavery and brought them into a land of promise and of hope. And they would remember God, and they were supposed to obey him. Don't you see the gospel here? Villages and towns, villages and towns. Don't you see the gospel there? I mean, really, what did you do to contribute to your salvation? I mean, here you are sitting this morning, and you hear the gospel of a God who made you, and yet you rejected him wholeheartedly. You weren't partially rejecting God. You were completely rejecting God. And our holy God has every right as the maker of heaven and earth to judge you and punish you for eternity. And yet, because of his outstanding love, God sent into the world Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived a perfect life so that every time you could point a finger at yourself and say, I sinned here, you could point a finger at Jesus and say, he didn't. Every time you gave in, you could look at Christ and say, Christ never gave in. And so when Christ died on that cross and hung in the place of sinners like you, you could look at that cross and say, that's where I deserve to be. And yet God raised Jesus from the dead. And now all I'm called to do is put my faith in him. And to say, God, I come to you with empty hands and a sinful heart, and I need Christ, and he saved me. What did you do to contribute to your salvation? Did you live a perfect life? Did you die for your sins? No, Jesus did. Every day you eat from grapes that you, in vines you didn't plant. Every day you have your food made with oil from olive trees that you did not plant. Every day you sleep in a house that you did not build. Every day you live in a city of whom you are not the architect. What is the gospel if not a tribute to the glory of God's grace in your own life? All of this done by God to save us. So here is what this means. God is gracious. Villages and towns, He is gracious. Be thankful. This morning, more than anything, be thankful for your salvation. I love it when I ask people how they're doing and they say, better than I deserve. That is a theologically appropriate answer. Let that be the answer of every man and woman here who knows what it means to be thankful. And there is so much to be thankful for. Some of you can be thankful for growing up in Christian homes where you had sort of embedded in your DNA a knowledge of the gospel. Be thankful for that. Some of you can be thankful having not grown up in Christian homes that God in His providence brought His word to you and lifted you out of a legacy of darkness. Be thankful for that. I'm thankful every Sunday morning, every day that I walk into this church and I see buildings that I did not build. It's a beautiful building. And here, many of you here this morning, you paved the way, literally, for this platform that I can preach on. I just come and preach. And you guys built it. And the saints who came before you. I thought about that when I was thinking about the Constitution late Monday night. How did we get a unanimous vote? I mean, aren't we a Baptist church? How did that happen? Well, I think one, because I think it's biblical. But two, because we live in a building that we did not build. Our church has been talking about this for 25 years. Our current deacons and your current pastor was simply trading on conversations that had never finally reached an end. What a gracious, as a pastor, I say, what a gracious God that I serve, that He would bring me to a place full of people who have done so much work so that we, this generation of Christians in Mount Vernon, can be about the business of spreading the gospel and not building the building. I'm thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. We should all be thankful for that. I want to end this morning with one more piece of application. And it's going to sound a little bit strange, but here it is. We shouldn't just be thankful at God's graciousness. We should be dissatisfied. So I'm calling you to live a life of dissatisfaction. We should be dissatisfied. Let me explain. You and I are like people with one foot planted in the desert wilderness and one foot planted in the promised land. Part of us is still wandering in the wilderness, suffering, enduring pain, trial, hardship. Part of us is drinking that wine and eating that oil and living in cities built by others. Built by God. On one hand, we are saved, so we can be thankful and content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. On another hand, we've not yet reached our final destination. We are in the wilderness waiting for the promised land. So, on one hand, we should be content. But from this text in Joshua, I think that the application is we should not be satisfied. Now is not the time to be satisfied. Now is the time to be dissatisfied. Christian, our inheritance is not in this world. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance, Peter writes, that is kept in heaven for you. We will not receive our inheritance in this life. And that's why Peter in that book goes on to call us strangers and aliens on this earth. After the service today, Lord willing, I'm traveling with the pastors to Orlando for the Southern Baptist Convention, where I will not be going to the Magic Kingdom. And I will be staying in a hotel. That hotel is not my home. In a sense, my home is in Sandy Springs. That's where my family is. That's where you are. This is my home. That hotel is just a place to be, to get me to where I need to be, which is really back here at home. Christian, this world is a hotel. It is not your home. Christian, you do not belong in this world any more than you belong living in a motel. Israel did not belong in the desert wilderness. Israel belonged in the promised land. So, Christian, you are supposed to be dissatisfied with this world. It is so helpful to remember this. When life is difficult, instead of getting discouraged, you can remember life here is supposed to be hard because this world is not my home. This is not the promised land. Remember that. And what happens when we forget about heaven? What happens when you and I, as Christians and as a church, actually don't give much attention to our inheritance in heaven? I like how one author put it. He said, when the church fails to have heaven on its mind, it tends to be self-indulgent, self-centered, weak, and materialistic. Our present comforts consume too much of our thoughts. And if we're not careful, we inevitably end up inventing wrong fantasies about heaven or thinking very little about heaven at all. If we're not careful and we don't give the appropriate thought to the villages and cities set up for us in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't be careful. And we will invent fantasies to watch, to see on the computer, fantasies in our own imaginations, and we will live self-centered, self-indulgent lives. And that's not the life that God called us to live. God called us to live sacrificially because he knows that we can, because this world is not our home, aliens and strangers, looking forward to towns and villages. Christian, the title of the sermon is Will God Remember Me? God remembered the 12 tribes of Israel. Their names are written throughout the book of Joshua. They received their inheritance. And if you're a Christian, then your name is written in something called the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is heaven's registry. And all those who have submitted their lives to Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, they find their names written in that book. And they will enjoy eternity. An eternity of productivity, an eternity of peace, and an eternity that has been prepared for them by God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that this world is not our home. We thank you for the towns and villages that you made for the Israelites to enter and enjoy. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see that great city whose builder and architect you are. Keep us from longing for this world. Give us a desire for the next world. And make us patient and thankful in the period in between. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.